writes, "Every human has resisted authority since the Garden of Eden. But we in Enlightenment West have given that resistance moral and philosophical respectability. My public school teachers taught me not to trust the church's authority because the church persecuted Galileo, or the Bible's authority because science teaches us to leave superstition behind, or science authority because one generation of scientists will disprove the former, or the king's authority because there's no such thing as the divine right of kings, or the democratic majority's authority because the majority can be tyrannical too, or the authority of the courts because they're also playing politics, or the authority of the philosopher because they're playing language games, or the language of authority because of some French philosophers observed that people weaponize everyday terms like straight and queer to normalize our preference and marginalize people who are different. Or the market's authority because capitalism is the conjoined twin of racism. Or police authority because they're racist too. Or the media's authority because it's biased. Or the authority of our XX or XY chromosomes because they don't tell us how we must define our gender. And of course, mom and dad's authority because, well, life is more fun if you can sneak out and party. Haven't you seen Ferris Bueller's Day Off? When all is said and done, there aren't any authorities left to topple, except the authority of me. This is what the writers mean when they describe our day as individualistic. Individualism doesn't mean I like to be alone or I don't have friends. It means nobody can tell me what to do or who to be. No one has authority over me. Strong words about our culture, but we can all recognize their truthfulness. Today, as we look at a call from God to submit to authorities, and specifically civil authorities, God will expose individualism as merely slavery and submission to authorities for the Lord's sake as true freedom. Peter has covered high and lofty realities of who the church is in chapters 1, 9 through 10. He says, "We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. But even though that is who you are, you live in a foreign land." So he says, "We are sojourners and exiles for the time being." You and I are chosen exiles. And the next logical question the reader could ask would be, if we are God's kingdom, then shouldn't we fight the earthly kingdoms and the rulers? Shouldn't we throw off all authority structures in this life? Who needs bosses and police and military and headship and marriage? Mankind can be bad and can do truly evil things. So a natural conclusion could be, since I'm a sojourner and an alien and part of God's kingdom, am I not absolved from every form of human authority in this earth? As Elliot helpfully dealt with last week in verse 11, Peter transitions to a call to war, but not the one the reader might expect. We fight, the church fights, by killing our fleshly passions. This is the war God calls the church to. And what does this look like? It's not that we abolish authority, but instead abolish our sinful desires that lead us to buck authority or to handle authority wrongly. And in this following section we'll be exploring for the next couple of weeks, Peter shows us what it looks like to honor God and testify to the gospel in various spheres of social order and authority. See, here and now, we as the church serve God by submitting to our earthly authorities and earthly rulers. Read with me 1 Peter 2:13 through 17. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Point number one for today, submit to authority in the civil sphere. Peter has just urged the churches, as I mentioned, to fight the passions of the flesh and to live honorably among the Gentiles, so those who are unbelievers. And now he is working out what that looks like as it relates to human authorities. Look again at verses 13 and the beginning of 14 with me. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him. And while Peter zooms in on governmental authority, his intention is beyond government because he says every human institution. Therefore, I would take his intention to mean all of life where there is lawful or biblical authority. So teachers, students, professors, college students, boss, employers, tenants, renters. We could go on and on. At first glance, it looks like Peter is saying these are civil institutions that merely have human authority. The term human institution could literally be translated human creatures. And therefore, it could seem like political authority structures are merely instituted by mankind. However, we are clued in very quickly that this may not be the correct interpretation when we see that we are to submit for the Lord's sake. So all true human authority is delegated authority. And this is made clear in Romans 13 concerning government, Paul writes in verses 1 through 3. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resist what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So government has a delegated authority from God. Why then does Peter here emphasize the human aspect? I believe it would be best to see it as Peter placing government in its place. It is still under authority. Every person who holds authority is still a creature. Only the Creator has ultimate authority. Every human institution has delegated authority and is subject to God's authority. Peter's reference to the emperor in this context actually has a little bit of an edge about it as well. In Peter's day, there would have been an emperor cult that would have considered the emperor to be God himself. So Peter is making it clear that this emperor, although he has a delegated authority, is but a creature created by the one true God. And this would have been scandalous in his culture. So Peter holds together that the government figures, whether the top of the line emperor or those sent by him, have authority, but it is delegated authority. They are not ultimate. And we see the explicit demand by God upon government in verses 14. They are to, look with me at it, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. This is what God has given them to do. Government's role has been disputed throughout the ages. But what God makes clear is that what they wield the sword for retributive justice. Punishment is to fit the crime. And they are to praise and promote what is good. Government is given by God as a common grace upon the world to pave the way for human flourishing. If you have ever gardened, you know that unfettered freedom for a tomato plant is not a good thing. Without being tied to a structure, a tomato plant will crumble. I tried this the other day. It started to crumble. Without authority structures, civilization would crumble. And when things go wrong, as always, it's not because of authority itself, but rather evil men wielding their authority for evil purposes. Rather than punishing evil and praising good, evil is promoted and good is punished. And Peter would be well aware of the evil uses of authority, and he would assume that to be what the Christians are under. He knows the history of God's people. Think of Pharaoh oppressing and enslaving the Hebrews. Even David, the pinnacle of the kings of Israel, used his position and authority to kill a soldier and take his wife. And Peter would have watched as Jesus was unjustly accused and tried in court and wrongly convicted and wrongly executed, as Pilate cared more about social pressure than truth and justice. And this letter was most likely written during the reign of Nero in the Roman Empire. See, Nero famously would go on, according to church history, use Christians as torches, throw them to the lions, and crucify them. And Peter would actually, we believe, later succumb to crucifixion under Nero. So Peter was well aware of evil rulers, yet Peter does not shy away from exhorting us with God's authority to submit. Look at verse 13. We are to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So Christians are to submit to authorities for the Lord's sake. In the upside down way of the kingdom, we look most like Jesus as we submit to rulers and authorities. And some may try to soften the idea of submission here by replacing it with honor or another type of word, but that misses out on the reality that the term be subject also speaks of obedience. Strong's Concordance lists the definition of the Greek word as to subordinate reflexively, to obey. It is a willful, engaged, thoughtful obedience to an authority. And Peter isn't merely talking about actions. Submission is truly and fully submission when our hearts are pleasing to the Lord as we submit. In children's ministry growing up, so I used to be in a parachurch ministry and did lots of children's ministry, and we had a definition for obedience. This is what it is, what it was. Doing what I'm told to do, when I'm told to do it, with a happy heart. Full obedience or submission involves a heart that is not grumbling or complaining, but has a happy trust in God. And friends, isn't this the hardest aspect? Right? Doing what I'm told to do, we can get that down. When I'm told to do it, maybe my taxes will get on the day it's supposed to go in, but with a happy heart that goes deeper. See, the passions of flesh wage war on our soul. That's why it's hard. And Peter's going to use this verb three more times in 1 Peter as a command. Servants with masters, wives with husbands, and members with elders. Now, this works itself out differently in each of these relationships, right? These are different authorities with different relationships and different types of submission. The IRS isn't having a conversation with you about your taxes, if you want to do your taxes. Husbands, you must talk with your wife before you buy a new car. There's a different type of authority and a different type of submission. We have to be thoughtful and wise in application. Nonetheless, friends, there is authority, and there is submission to that authority. See, we are to image the perfect man, Jesus Christ, who, being God in the flesh, gave us an example of this very thing. When he was questioned concerning paying taxes to the evil government of his day, he responded by telling them to fulfill their duty. And he exemplified this by paying taxes. Jesus, although commanding the host of heaven, submitted to the authorities of his day unto death. No protesting or screaming. And he died to redeem a people for himself who would image him through submitting to authorities by the power of the Spirit. See, as it says, it is for the Lord's sake that we are called to submit. So as we stare in the eye all the things that we disagree with and the sin that we hate in the government, we are to look at the one who died at the hands of sinful men who abused their power and submit for his sake. We are to submit for the Lord's sake. And if it is for the Lord's sake, then we must also note that every authority has a limit of authority. Our ultimate authority is God alone. There's a place for civil disobedience. Any command from an authority that breaks God's law cannot be followed. Nonetheless, most things do not fall into this category. Most authority that we struggle with is not because they are telling us to do something wrong. Most of the time we struggle because the authority we want to obey is ourselves. the me authority. Friends, in a day when rebels are the heroes and the ones who defy governments are the ones movies are made about, how are you doing submitting to the government or those who are over you? So let me suggest a couple of applications. Two areas of the government's touch on our lives that we feel the most is taxes and speed limits. Cue the tension in the room about how what I'm going to say. Taxes are pretty straightforward, friends, right? Pay to Caesar that which is Caesar's. The only thing that makes that complicated is our own sinful desires, our love for money and self-deceit. We are rebelling against God if we're dishonest, friends. Now, there may be gray areas in how we file, right? But we must not let that deceive our hearts into dishonest reporting. Next, speed limits. There are usually conversations around what is actually breaking the law, the intention of the law, the enforcement of the law. And those are conversations that make sense to me. I'm not going to speak to that. However, we must recognize that if the government via police are able to punish with a ticket wrongdoing, at some point there is law being broken, right? And if that is the case, then at some point there is rebellion against God because he commands us to submit to our authorities. And so, friends, we need to wrestle with this. It's a matter of honoring our King. Children, how do you do when you are at school? Do you submit to your teachers or talk back to them? If that is your mom, are you submitting to her as your authority as your mom? Or if it's in the public school, are you submitting to your teacher's authority for the Lord's sake? And when you turn in assignments, is it accompanied by grumbling or a heart that's content and happy in God? How about athletes? How are you doing in submitting to the calls of a ref or being subbed out by your coach? Parents, how are you doing with that? If you want to see a hatred of authority, look no further than a child's sporting event. Players and parents yelling at the ref and the coach. Parents, are you setting the example for your children of what it looks like to honor and submit to authorities? The soccer pitch, baseball field, basketball court are great places to learn life lessons. So what are you teaching them by your response to calls and decisions you don't like? Friends, it's not about the justice of the call. It's about the principle of submission for the Lord's sake. And the last, do you primarily view your task as an opponent of government or a submitter? I think we can get so lost in the public discussion and public debate that we forget that we most display the gospel in our peaceful submission. And I think this is because we have forgotten that we are chosen exiles, a people for God's own possession. When we fail to submit, we look no different than the world. When we do submit to authorities for the glory of God, we shine forth the beauty of the perfect man, Jesus Christ, and are ultimately obeying him. And friends, also, our submission has an apologetic nature. It, by the grace of God, argues for something. Look at verse 15 with me. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. The first part, for this is the will of God, can be a little confusing. Is it referring back to what he's just said or forward? The original language would cause me to lean towards it referring actually backwards. I think it would be best to understand Peter as saying this. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, for this is the will of God. It is the will of God for us to be subject. It is the will of God that we submit. And this obedience does have a goal, silencing foolish men. In our doing good, submitting to authorities, we silence foolish people. Foolish men is a reference to the Gentiles who speak against them as evildoers in verse 12, and can be taken broadly to mean all those who think they are wise, yet are foolish. Those who do not follow Christ. Those who claim to know morality and yet reject it at the same time. They do what is right in their own eyes while rejecting God's law. Earlier in chapter 2, Peter addresses sins that tear at the fabric of a church family. Here, he's addressing an issue that affects our witness. The world has a running commentary on the church. We must not give them true stones to throw. When the church fails to submit to rulers, what Paul said of the Roman church is true of us. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Friends, isn't that a heartbreaking statement? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. But when that slander is a lie, they are ultimately silenced. Nothing they throw at the church sticks. The reputation of the church and her Savior is upheld. In the period that Peter wrote this letter, one of the Romans' moral claims and attacks against the Christians was that they were atheists. It seems weird to us, but Romans worshiped many gods, but Christians worshiped Jesus. In their eyes, this was an affront to the gods, their gods. However, listen to the effect the upright conduct of the church had on the Romans. One author writes, "Famine and war had recently afflicted the city of Caesarea. So when the plague hit in the early 4th century, the populace was already weakened and unable to withstand this additional blow. The populace began fleeing the city, one of the larger ones of the Roman Empire, for safety in the countryside. However, in the midst of the fleeing inhabitants, at least one group was staying behind, the Christians. As bishop of the city and a historian of the early church, Eusebius recorded in the church history that during the plague, all day long, some of them, the Christians, tended to the dying and to their burial, countless numbers with no one to care for them. Others gathered together from all parts of the city as a multitude of those withered from famine and distributed bread to them all. Eusebius goes on to state that because of their compassion in the midst of the plague, the Christians' deeds were on everyone's lips and they glorified the God of the Christians. Such actions convinced them that they alone were pious and truly reverent to God." And didn't we see this in verse 12? "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And so not only does our care and hospitality silence the foolish, but Peter would put submission to authorities on that list as well. As the theologian David Helm put it, submission is the great apologetic for the gospel. And after establishing the call to submission and its intended goal, Peter then turns to the motivation, freedom in Christ. Point number two, freedom to submit and in submission. Read verse 16 with me. "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." This verse seems to come out of nowhere, but hopefully we can connect the dots that Peter is connecting. In Peter's letter, this is the only time he brings up this freedom. He doesn't use this word again. So where else might we go to understand what Peter is addressing? Several theologians point back to an interaction Peter had with Jesus, and I'd have to agree this seems to be what Peter is pulling from and helps us understand this text. So look at Matthew 17, 24 through 27. It will be up on the screen. "When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the tax?' He said, 'Yes.'" Yes, meaning he does pay the tax. "And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?' And when he said, 'From others,' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free. However, not to give an offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take in the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself.'" So other than an epic way to have your taxes paid for, that would be nice. Lord just sent us to go get some fish. What is going on? The 2 drachma tax was instituted in the law for the upkeep of the temple. Jesus, who perfectly fulfilled the law while he lived, submitted himself to paying these taxes. However, in Christ, all those who are brought into the family of God, sons and daughters, are free. They are no longer under the Old Testament law, but under Christ. So friends, when we wake up in the morning, we don't think, what list of laws am I to obey today? We think, how can I love and obey the Savior who bought me? We are under the law of Christ. Under the law, we knew only slavery to sin. Under Christ, we know only freedom. And what we do with that freedom is we obey God and submit to authority. Jesus says, go and pay the taxes, not rebel. We are not ultimately accountable to the government because they are not the ultimate authority. When we stand before them and submit, we do it because we know the origins of their authority, and the one who gave them that authority has commanded us to submit to them. We do it for the Lord's sake. When we are filing taxes or submitting to a terrible call from the ref, we submit for the Lord's sake. We don't want to grieve Jesus. We want to make much of Jesus. We don't want his name to be blasphemed. We want others to worship him. It's not about the wisdom of the tax law or the perfection of the ref's call. It's about our relationship to God and our displaying him in the world. And friends, this is true freedom. When we die to the slavery of our passion of the flesh and instead freely submit out of love for Jesus, we are free. What Peter says here echoes Jesus, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Free men act like they are free. And what does this freedom look like? Serving God. Paul, broadly speaking, puts it this way in Romans 6, 14 through 18. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. See, the American mindset of unfettered restraint equals freedom is a mirage. God says being his servant is true freedom and life. We either serve the passions of the flesh or we serve Christ. See, friends, freedom is slavish obedience to God from the heart. Freedom is slavish obedience to God from the heart. See, friends, we were created to worship God. That object is never more free than doing what it has been made to do, which is worship. We were created for God, created to worship God, and we are only free and most free when we are worshiping God. And since we are the people of God, free to be under the rule of Christ, we are not to use that freedom to sin by rebelling against authorities. And see, friends, don't you see how God cares for us through Peter by not just giving us the thing to do, but again, rooting us in our identity and helping us with the motive? So when you are tempted to disobey a teacher or yell at a ref or cheat on your taxes or fill in the blank, Peter would say, and God would say through him, remember you were set free by the blood of Jesus. You are a son of God. Walk in that freedom. We show forth the beauty of our freedom in Christ when we obey and submit to rulers. See, friends, the world is enslaved by viewing the government and authorities as their ultimate authority or through rebelling against them. We are free from both because of the blood of Christ. So we walk in that freedom through submission. And last, Peter issues an epic call. Read verse 17 with me. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. If you want a tattoo for your forehead, this is it, right here. I got you. Here you go. Talk about an epic line. You know, I just, when I read that, I just want to get a big sword and like pull it out and like engrave it on it. I don't know. It's an epic call. In our freedom to Christ, Peter lists three things we are to do. Honor everyone and the emperor, love the brotherhood, and fear God. We'll look at them in that order. And the structure and strategic words Peter uses helps us understand his intent. You can see the progression. Honor, love, fear. And noticeably, he uses the word honor for both everyone and the emperor. We've already seen the emperor in verse 13, and he ends this section with bringing up the emperor again. And why does Peter do this? Well, one, he's letting us know that he's about to transition to another statement or another section. But he's doing more than that. Peter has addressed the need to submit to the emperor, but the honor due him is the same, in a sense, the honor that is due every person. In a very real sense, the same honor due to the emperor is the same honor due to every person made in the image of God. They're equals. In a time that the emperor would have been worshipped, this was a radical statement. Peter levels the playing field. Every person made in the image of God is to be honored as equals. How do we do that? Among other things, we show respect due an image bearer. We treat people like people, not objects. We treat them as created in the image of God who have a body and soul. And even the most broken people are honored when we treat them like they are human beings rather than broken objects with the mental disorder labeled on their forehead or a homeless person being defined by their poverty. And yes, a president is a real person too, believe it or not. He has a family. And I think, friends, we as a culture show we have no shame when we dehumanize political figures and attack their families. They are made in the image of God, even if that image is marred by sinfulness. And next, we are to love the brotherhood. There is to be a particular depth and filial affection the church is to have for one another. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, free together, free to love, free to serve one another, free to love each other, free to forgive one another, free to walk through trials and bear one another's burdens. I was just sitting around the table at community group with a group of guys. We were diving into real life issues, and we were just marveling that God has brought us together, that God brings a church together, that we're not alone, that we're not Lone Ranger Christians, that God created a church. And friends, isn't this marvelous in our eyes? Don't you taste of this when you gather on the Sunday morning in our D groups, in community groups? We get to experience that. That is a sweet thing. So we are to love the brotherhood. And last, we are to fear God. If you want to dive into what this means, dive into the book of Proverbs. Read the stories of men and women that have feared God in the scriptures. And look to the man who perfectly feared God, Jesus Christ. Fearing the Lord is living in holy awe of God. And notice how Peter has continued to point us to the nature of life in relationship to God. All of life is lived before God. And all of life is to be lived in relationship to God. From taxes to basketball practice, we're to live in relationship to him, not in rebellion, but loving obedience. We are to fear him, live before him in holy awe. And notice as well that that term is reserved for God and not the government. He doesn't say fear the government. He says fear God. Fear God and honor the emperor. And the coming verses will tease out what that fear looks like as we dive into others' fears. And so, friends, let me end with this epic call. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God and honor the emperor. God has made us a free people, free to submit, free to honor everyone, free to honor the emperor, free to love the brotherhood, as our hearts have been transformed by the gospel. And so let's pray. God, thank you for your kindness, that you love us, that you have redeemed us. Thank you that you have set us free. I thank you that we are your people. Lord, we are aliens and exiles in this world. You are our King. And so, Lord, as we go out from here today, as we go to where we live, work, play, Lord, would you give us eyes to see how to magnify you through submitting to authorities? Lord, where there's areas we need to be convicted of, would you convict us? Where there are areas where, Lord, we have seen your grace, would you encourage us? Lord, I thank you, Jesus, that you perfectly displayed this. Oh, what beauty and majesty of you, oh Christ, that you would submit to rulers. Lord, even as you stood before Pontius Pilate, you acknowledged that his authority was not his, but given by God. And yet you stood there, silent, as a lamb to the slaughter, and was forcibly made to carry a cross to a hill called Calvary. Lord, so that you might die for those who have rebelled against you. Oh, what wondrous love is this, that you would bleed for me. So, Lord, may we be aware of the areas we need to grow. Would you convict us? And, Lord, would we most be aware of your beauty and your majesty as the perfect one who died for us? I pray you all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Church, it has been a joy to gather this morning to sing.